Well, hi.
Hi.
How you going? Thank you very much. Appreciate that. It's very good to be back with you. You know what? I left my clicker. Excuse me for a second. Just pretend I'm standing here. I'll be right back. Okay. Got myself together now. Hey, it's very good to be back. Very good to see you. I must admit, I don't enjoy the cold weather, but I enjoyed good to be back here. You know what I thought, too? I thought maybe a lot of folks would have questions, and I also thought that maybe a lot of them would, you know, be similar, so people are probably asking the same questions over and over. So what I just did is just prepared a bunch of answers to those questions, so I thought I'd just read that out to you. So here goes. Yes, yes, no. Between 20 and 35, yes, she is, a boy, and why would you ask that? So hopefully that'll take care of a lot of those there for you. Actually, since you're a captive audience, I decided to, you know, used to show slides in the old days. You go have people over and bore them to death with the slides. Well, now we have PowerPoint, so I thought I'd bring a few pictures for you, just a few. I don't want to spend too much time on it, but just to give you a slight update, I brought a couple of pics for you of things. This is where we live in Brisbane, Australia. So our house has palm trees in the front yard, which is just fantastic. Green grass and blue skies. And I'll just show you a couple of pictures of the house. This is our back. So one of the big things to do there is to have barbecues. So we have a back porch, big, huge table that seats 10 people, barbecue, a whole nice patio area there, and then a pool off the back for entertaining, and there's the kids, there's Courtney and Cameron swimming in the pool there. Typical day. In fact, when I called them last night, they were just getting out of the pool. It's in the middle of summertime there, which is kind of hard to fathom, but it's in the middle of summertime, so it's pretty warm and hot and gets pretty toasty there, so they just climbed out of the pool when I was talking to them. This is a kind of a typical beach that's near the area where we live. If you drive an hour and a half north or an hour south, you can hit a beach like this, and just phenomenal sands and waters. You know, people come from all over the world to hit these type of beaches. You know, very fine silica sand, which squeaks when you walk on it, very white, you know, pure type things. So this is a sample of that. Now, before I show you that, there was one mystery, and we were trying to figure this out, because when you go to Australia, you see there's a disc. And I didn't know if it was a cultural thing, but you see there's kind of a circle or a disc that you see. And it would just pop up everywhere. It would pop up every day, and we just didn't quite know what it was. Finally had to ask somebody, but I did capture it actually on a picture. So there it is over the top. And I found out I'm not the only one to get that on film, but somebody called it the sun. And you may not have seen that. So, not sure, but it was the strangest thing. This thing just is all over the place. You can't help but run into it. So, that's proof right there. I got it right there on the camera. I was proud of that picture. Actually, this is in the backyard. There's some very pretty birds there that if you ever go, they just fly around. You know, the ones you see that are macaws, you know, the white ones, and then you see birds like this all over the place. So, it's very pretty place. That's the first thing that struck us is walking through the trees is not just the sights, but the sounds. It's like being in an aviary in a zoo or something. You just hear birds all over the place. It's a quite an amazing sound. Here's the gang at a beach. There's Amanda who came down. I'm sorry, did I say Amanda? Wow, that's Anique who came down, stayed with us. We were at a beach there that day. Another friend who's over from South Africa, family moved over there. And there's Leanne. You can see my wife. She's got a bit of belly, so we've been drinking a lot of beer down there. So it's the thing to do. No, actually, she's going to kill me when she hears that. But that's okay. No, she's actually pregnant. So my wife, she's 7 months pregnant. So we're having our fourth child. And you can see there a bit of the pregnancy. She's actually going out more. And we are having a baby boy, so we did check, just so you know. And that was one of the answers to one of the questions I had before. We are having a baby boy. That's a typical beach there. Here's another beach. You can kind of see how, maybe it's a little dark, but you can see how people are growing up. Cameron has just sprouted. He's getting to be just a tall drink of water. turning into a fine young man. But I think this past summer he's just grown massively because his clothes are all turned into floods. There's little David for you, down at the Gold Coast with a funny hat on. There's the kids too, Cameron in the back, Court, Leanne, and David. This was at a beach area. There's Cameron. He's an animal lover, so he's just enjoying things down there. If you ever see him one day, his favorite animal is an echidna. So this spiny little thing, he just loves the echidnas down there. But this was walking up in one of the rainforests there, and we saw a lizard that was on a log, so he's our little animal lover there. There's Courtney. Courtney has grown up quite a bit in the past year. She's kind of turned a corner, turning into a very pretty young lady, I can say that. So she's losing the little girl and turning into a young woman. So she's quite growing up quite fast there. There she is again at camp, doing the zip line. This is our backyard. You're not allowed to have dogs there, so we have to have kangaroos for pets. Sorry, that's a lie completely. That's that's actually at a park. And our dogs made it down, so we brought our dogs. Thanks to the Wills again for watching them for us on this side before they came down. But you know, that was actually, I put that up there just to show you that that was actually one of the things, you know, the transition to Australia was quite a difficult. It's an easy country to go to from America, but you know, if you move anywhere and uproot everything, you have to start over from scratch. And so it took us quite a while just to kind of get in the groove. In fact, it was about 9 months before we actually started feeling like it was home. But one of those last steps is to getting our dogs back. So there's just something about getting your furniture and then all of a sudden your dogs come that kind of, you know, complete the thing. But our dogs are down there and they're just as happy as can be, running around, fighting all day in the backyard. It's just great with them. And I think that's it, yeah. All right. That's it for the pictures. Let me just skip past that. So I just wanted to give you a quick update there. A couple other quick things. We do miss you guys greatly. It's very good to be down there with the brethren, but I tell you what, it's not, you know, a week goes by that we don't talk about the Seattle congregation. So, you know, we spent, I think, 9 years of our lives here, and a lot of things took place in those 9 years. And, you know, I just must say that we just think with fondness. So when I was coming back, Leanne and the kids just wanted to come back so badly. Unfortunately, they couldn't. They had just started school now, so, you know, the timing wasn't the right timing for it at this point in time. But we do miss everyone just so very much, you know. And you start over at a church area, which is good because the people in Australia are very friendly. But it still takes a long time for people to get to know you. You know, and I feel like that, you know, we in the past have just been able to get to know you guys very well. And Leanne always says, we always break in a church area when it comes to, you know, David and things like that, our son, the things that took place there. You know, there's a lot of history there. And, you know, we just think about it often and just want to say we miss you guys a lot. The churches down there, though, do say hi to you. It's spread out. It's a little bit different down there. The Queensland is a huge territory, state. It's kind of like taking three Texases and sticking them together. And in that space, there's six churches in that space. And right now there's one pastor for that. We just hired somebody on from South Africa that's just moved over, and they're gonna help be an assistant there. But it's a very spread out congregational area. Some of these churches are small, you know, 20 people or so like that. But the Brisbane congregation is probably about 90 people or so. It's one of the larger churches there in the Queensland area. Gold Coast is going up to about 50 to 60 people now. But it's a very spread out area. So, and there's the same need down there for manpower to cover that area as there is out here. But churches down there say hi. There's some differences between the two countries. The cost of living down there is quite significantly larger. It was quite a shock, you know, when you first moved down there. Cars are probably at least double the price. Take any car here and it would be double the price down there. Which is kind of a rude awakening when you kind of get down there. Gas, if you think gasoline is, you know, expensive here, we pay, I translated it into gallons, it's just under $5 a gallon is what we pay down there. And that's just typical. So, you know, they anticipate that going up. So the cost of living is actually quite expensive down there, but the place itself is growing like crazy. You know, the housing market where we are is just like it has been over here or California there. It's just booming and a lot of people moving in that area. And moving to Queensland, because it's a very sunny, warm place. A lot of people have made either money and are retiring, or there's a whole younger generation that's moving up just as kind of the city itself is growing. So you see this huge influx. They said something like 1,500 people each week move into Queensland. So there's a lot of migration that's just happening, and it's growing quite large, and most of that's around Brisbane. But it's a very good move. If all is well, the family actually should be on the Cybercast right now. So they said that they were going to tune in so that we can, if you want to wave to them. Hi, that's Leanne and Courtney and Cameron and David and Sydney and Espresso. And no, we don't have a name for the new baby yet, so can't quite figure that one out yet. But they should be on the Cybercast, so you might want to wave hi to them as well. So, and I just must say, my wife is the most beautiful pregnant woman I've ever seen in the world, so. Trying to make up for that other comment, is that what you said? Why would you think that of me? I tell you what. Now, family's doing well. They do very much miss you, so. All right, enough of that. Enough of the slides. Let me continue on before I run completely out of time here. Questions for you. Does this describe you? Each day as a Christian seems to have its stresses. Yesterday didn't go so well. You should have said some things differently than you did, but you were tired. Tomorrow you know you're going to run into someone that is not very nice to you, and you dread that. The following week, you have to prepare for Sabbath school, and you're not sure what you're going to talk about. The tiredness is here again today, and you feel like just curling up with a book or taking a nap, but you push through it. You've been praying a little bit each day, but you haven't really been keeping up with your study like you would like to. And when you do study, your mind wanders off to the events of yesterday and how they still burn. 15 minutes later, you realize that you were praying, and you get your thoughts back together and continue. You think that maybe you deserve a trial in all this, but dread having to deal with more than you have at the moment because it already feels overwhelming as it is. Support seems far away, and you feel as if you're doing it all on your own. You're behind on the bills, the fridge is getting empty again, and the car is acting up. You take a break and try to relax, but all that happens is your thoughts are clouded by all the things that you have to accomplish in the next few days. You get none of it done before dropping exhausted into bed to just start the cycle over again the next day. You know tomorrow is going to be the same, so you increasingly become debilitated and unable to make progress, hoping someone can help lift you out of the situation. And because so many others around you are feeling the same way, no help comes. And you just end up feeling inadequate and depressed. Now, is this a time management issue? Do you need a new date book? Do you need to read, you know, a time management book to figure out how to schedule things? Schedule is the Australian word, just so you know. Sorry, I'm getting used to saying things down there. Well, a new calendar, a date book, seems like yet another activity of things that you aren't getting done. This day may be typical for us, I think, sometimes, but what is it's laced with stress, anxiety, and even fears throughout the day. Proverbs 12:25 says, and I will just quote this, it says, anxiety in the heart of man causes depression. So anxiety is a huge thing today. And the Bible says anxiety in the heart of man causes depression. The word for anxiety there is the word worry. It comes from the old English term, weirgon, which means to choke or to strangle. It's actually quite a good word picture because that's what worry does. It chokes or strangles the mind, which is the seat of our emotions. And it even is under the sense of the word a panic attack, and that's what worry means there. It seems to me today that we suffer from a low-grade constant anxiety in life, something that's always there. Always under the surface. And if you're honest with yourself, sometimes you feel like it's just a little bit too much. Now, this does not come without its effects on us. If you look at stress in society or anxiety with us today, a lot of things can impact the body that way. Chronic headaches, you know, susceptibility to colds and things like that. But stress can also be underneath a lot of things. Depression, diabetes, hair loss, heart disease, you know, etc. There's a lot of things, tooth and gum disease, ulcers, and different things. And I'm not saying that stress is the cause of all those things, but what they're finding now is as they look in hospitals and things, they see that a lot of illnesses are as a result with stress underneath them are causing this. Here's a question posed to a doctor. Says, I've been under a lot of stress for a while now, and I'm experiencing some physical symptoms. I'm sure it's psychosomatic due to stress, so I'm not sure if I should take it seriously or not. How should I handle this, as it seems that it could all be in my mind? And the doctor's answer is, stress-related illness is very common, as is the misconception that physical symptoms that occur due to the stress are not serious or not real problems, because people say it's just stress. Psychosomatic illness originates with the emotional stress or damaging thought patterns, but has physical symptoms that are real and can harm you just as much as symptoms originating from other means. So what we find is today, we are seeing a lot of the effects on people's bodies, minds, emotions, to the constant stress and the anxiety that people feel all over again. And I know you and I have heard this over and over again. People will just say things like, well, just have more faith. Be positive. God will take care of our problems. And while that's true, 100%, somehow that doesn't quite help when we're overwhelmed with anxiety at times. Sometimes that feels a little bit hollow or an easy thing to say. I think we live with the low-grade anxiety a lot of times, and more like the examples that I started with. So today I'd like to cover a few points, not a lot. I'd like to just cover a few practical principles that we can take from the Bible for dealing with anxiety and fear. And we'll start with anxiety today and see if we can get to fear or not. But what I'd like to do is to take some principles that are not so typical or as we typically think of them and bring them out in the Bible. And let's look at a few scriptures a little bit differently today and see if we can come up with a few strategies for dealing with the anxiety and things that maybe plague us. First one is found in Matthew 6. If you would turn to Matthew 6. And who can guess what verse I'm going to? Matthew 6, verse 33, I hear, but I'm actually going to cover 34. Who knows what 34 is? See, that's one that's not as commonly known. I think we all know Matthew 6, 33, seek ye first the kingdom of God, but I'd like to skip that one and actually cover the one after that. So let's back up into verse 25 and see what Christ is talking about here. And you'll see scattered throughout the different verses is the phrase here. 25 says, therefore I say to you, do not worry. 27 says, which of you by worrying? 28 says, so why do you worry about clothing? You know, and we keep on going all the way down to 33, it says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Now, 34 is one we kind of read right over sometimes. And 34 is the same topic. Christ is talking about anxiety or worry. And he says, therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own thing. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. This is a great principle, and it seems simple at first, but you know what? Like a lot of principles in the Bible, they're very simple, but sometimes we ignore them or walk right over them. This is a great one when we start to talk about worry. Now, is Christ saying here, do not plan for your future. Do not put any time and effort into making sure that you plan things out for the future. That is not what he is saying here. And I actually had to think about this a lot because I think it's easy to sit there and just talk about or think about what is going to happen tomorrow? What about this? What about that? And you start planning things a year down the road. What about my retirement? What about, there's so many things that you end up churning over that they just kind of cloud in on you. I stopped and I thought, I said, you know what? If I'm going to look at this coming week, how long would it take me to sit down and jot down what I need to do this week? What I found the answer to that to be, personally, was about 10 minutes. That's it. I knew what was kind of had to get done this week. I took the top three things and I just wrote them down. And I thought, well, if I boil it down that simply, it's very easy. I know what I need to do to, you know, meet my long-term goals and with my family and other things. And I just quickly wrote those down. The problem is that we end up worrying about these things a little too much. Now, this principle seems a little bit counterintuitive, but we also hear this in another place. In the Lord's Prayer, it says, give us this day our daily bread. The prayer asks only for today's bread. It doesn't complain about the stale bread of yesterday. And it doesn't say, oh God, it's been pretty dry out in the wheat belt lately and we may have another drought. And then how will I get the bread to eat next autumn? Or suppose I lose my job and how could I get bread then, you know, etc. The prayer, even though it sounds simple, says, give us this day our daily bread. It teaches us to ask for it this day. Today's bread is the only kind of bread you can actually eat, if you think about it. The food that's sufficient for today is the only thing that you can actually eat. And when you look at how things are built not all at once, but day by day, little by little. So really we ask ourselves, and this principle starts to teach us, that what do I need to do today, now, for it to be successful? And then really go for that with your whole heart. Instead of worrying about everything that's not here tomorrow or the next day, the best way to be successful is, how do I and what do I need to do today, right now, and do that with all of our hearts, our diets, our finances, or anything. In some ways, this sounds counterintuitive. It almost sounds short-sighted or not a big thinker, because a lot of us tend to say, well, we're big thinkers and like to put it all together. But in the meantime, we're not actually moving or going somewhere. The only way you actually succeed on a job is by doing what's right in front of you now, not by worrying about tomorrow. Here's a quote. It says, "How strange is it? Our little procession of life," wrote Stephen Leacock. "The child says, when I'm a big boy, but what is that? The big boy says, when I grow up. And then grown up, he says, well, when I get married. But to be married, what is that after all? The thought changes to, when I'm able to retire. And then when retirement comes, he looks back over the landscape traversed. A cold wind seems to sweep over it. Somehow he has missed it all, and it is gone. Life, we learn too late, is in the living, in the tissues of every day and every hour." There's a young man that learned this lesson well. In the spring of 1871, this goes a ways back, a young man picked up a book and read 21 words that had a profound effect on his future. A medical student at Montreal General Hospital, he was worried about passing the final examination, worried about what to do, where to go, how to build up a practice, how to make a living. The 21 words that this young medical student read helped him become the most famous physician of his generation. He organized the world-famous Johns Hopkins School of Medicine. He became Regius Professor of Medicine at Oxford, the highest honor that can be bestowed upon any medical man in the British Empire. He was knighted by the King of England. And when he died, two huge volumes containing 1,466 pages were required to tell the story of his life. His name was Sir William Osier. Here are all the 21 words that he read in the spring of 1871, 21 words from Thomas Carlyle that helped him lead a life free from worry. It says, "Our main business is not to see what lies dimly at a distance, but to do what lies clearly at hand." Our main business is not to see what lies dimly at a distance, but to do what lies clearly at hand. 42 years later, on a soft spring night when the tulips were blooming on campus, this man, Sir William Osier, addressed the students of Yale University. He told those Yale students that a man like himself, who had been a professor in four universities and had written a popular book, was supposed to have the brains of special quality. He declared that this was untrue. He said that his intimate friends knew that his brains were of the most mediocre character. What then was the secret of his success? He stated that it was owing to what he called living in day-tight compartments. What did he mean by that? A few months before he spoke at Yale, Sir William Osier had crossed the Atlantic on a great ocean liner where the captain standing on the bridge could press a button, and presto, there was a clanging of machinery, and various parts of the ship were immediately shut off from one another into watertight compartments. "Now, each one of you," Dr. Osier said to the Yale students, "is a much more marvelous organization than this great liner and bound on a longer voyage. What I urge is that you so learn to control the machinery as to live with day-tight compartments as the most certain way to ensure safety of the voyage. Get on the bridge and see at least that the great bulkheads are in working order. Touch a button and hear at every level of your life the iron door shutting on the past, the dead yesterdays. Touch another and shut off with a metal curtain the future, the unborn tomorrows. Then you are safe for today. Shut off the past. Let the dead bury its dead. Shut out the yesterdays which have lighted fools the way to dusty death. The load of tomorrow, added to that of yesterday, carried right now, makes the strongest man falter. Shut off the future as tightly as the past. The future is now. There is no tomorrow. Waste of energy, mental distress, nervous worry dog the steps of man who is anxious about the future. Shut close, then with great force, the fore and aft bulkheads, and prepare to cultivate the habit of a life of day-tight compartments." Did Dr. Osier mean to say that we should not make any effort to prepare for tomorrow? No, not at all. But he did go on in that address to say that the best possible way to prepare for tomorrow is to concentrate with all your intelligence, all your enthusiasm on doing today's work superbly today. That is the only possible way you can prepare for the future. Now, the principle at first seems a little backwards, doesn't it? But this is what Christ was saying when he says, take no thought for tomorrow, or don't have anxiety or worry about tomorrow. Live and do what you need to do today. Give us this day our daily bread. There's another story, but I will skip that one in the sake of time for this. And I think the first point to understand with this is living in those day-tight compartments is something to try. I know I've had to really to back up and to think about it that way, because it's very easy to be overwhelmed with all of the things you know are coming tomorrow or all that happened yesterday. And as he says, as Christ says, you know, don't worry about tomorrow. Sufficient for the day is what is in front of you right now is sufficient for what you can handle that day. Try that sometimes. Try that. It seems counterintuitive, and you may say, well, I'm not planning well. But again, what I had to do is at the beginning of a week, sit down and say, what do I need to do this week to succeed long term? And I wrote those three things down. It took me all of 10 minutes. That was it. And then I said, let me just focus on this week to do the best I can. I guarantee you, if you look like that, things will drop off. Some of the things that are stressful will end up dropping off. So take no thought for tomorrow is the first principle, Matthew 6:34. Let's take another one. If you would turn to Philippians 4, verse 8 and 9. Philippians 4 and verse 8 and 9. Philippians 4, 8 and 9 is a familiar set of scriptures, but a very important one with some important principles. Philippians 4, 8 says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, our question for you, is this the same thing as just walking around and ignoring anything bad and just being Pollyannic? I had some problems with this scripture myself, because back in college, people would just say this, and I think it more had to do with I didn't see a lot of great examples of this scripture in practice. Because it's not that simple. I remember a few folks at college who would refuse to deal with anything unpleasant. And they would just dismiss it with a casual cliche, just trust in God, don't worry about it. But they were never dealing with things that were going on. And to me, that felt very superficial. I knew quite a few people like that. They weren't the type of people that actually were impacting anyone or anything. When things came upon them, they couldn't deal with it. So they just dismissed it with cliches. I thought, well, that sounds like Philippians 4:8. They seemed a little more out of touch and able to cope. And when anything big hit them, they were just completely overwhelmed and their positive outlook dropped like a brick. So to me, I thought, well, maybe that's not quite the model of Philippians 4:8. On the other hand, there's another model of people that were walking around who are always cynical and finding problems with things. And that would probably be more of what I was like. A little bit more on the cynical side. I call it realistic, but a little bit more on the cynical side of things. Now, there was friends at college who would always find, you know, the problems or, you know, would be sarcastic, and they would get a few laughs, you know, and it's kind of funny and haha, that's, you know, it's kind of true. But you know what? Years later, I ran into some of those people, and it's like they hadn't budged. They still had the same things that they were thinking that are problems, and it was like they were from 15 years back. They hadn't moved at all, and it felt very out of place all of a sudden. And to me, okay, that's an opposite brick or opposite side of the thing, but that's not what Philippians 4 is talking about. It must be talking about something else, because it's not just ignoring reality, and it's not just being cynical or other things. Philippians is really talking about excellence in thought is what I like to call it. Not just a fake positive, but an excellence in your thinking. an excellence in what you think about and how you think. It's different. Because Philippians says, pick these things to think on. Here's a quote from a book called As a Man Thinketh by a man named James Allen, a popular little book. If you ever seen this, it's a tiny little book, but it's a really good book. If you ever go to a bookstore, look for that. It's called As a Man Thinketh. It says, good thoughts and actions can never produce bad results. Bad thoughts and actions can never produce good results. This is but saying that nothing can come from corn but corn, nothing from nettles but nettles. Men understand this law in the natural world and work with it, but few understand it in the mental and moral world, though its operation there is just as simple and undeviating, and they therefore do not cooperate with it. Very simple quote, but I think very profound in what it's saying. And Christ says in other places, you know, that muddy and clear water don't come from the same spring. There's a lot of the principles that are used that are just like this in the Bible. Now, here's a quote that actually helped me to understand this very well. It took me a while to try to wrap my mind around what this is saying. This quote says this, that says, or this person says, unsuccessful people are, it doesn't matter what it is. It could be life, it could be job, it could just be in what you're doing, and anything. Unsuccessful people focus all their thinking on just survival. Just survival. Average people, middle of the road, focus their thinking on just maintenance. I've got, and I'm just going to keep it going. That's it. Successful people in anything focus their thinking on progress. That struck me. I don't know why, but it struck me finally, because I asked myself, if I'm getting mediocre results in life, where are my thoughts all day? And I had to take a look at what am I thinking about all day long. Let me read that again. Unsuccessful people focus their thinking on survival. Average people focus their thinking on maintenance. Successful people focus their thinking on progress. And I had to stop and say, where are my thoughts during the day? You'd like to think that you're way out here thinking some great things, but I had to look at it. I was probably falling that middle of the road. Just, I've got a certain place, and now I'm just trying to maintain it. And if I want to make progress and move forward, doesn't matter what it is, I need to start focusing on growth, on things of growth, things about that. So what happens is, if we can change, get our thinking changed, we can actually move from a position where you feel like you're just barely surviving to one where you feel like you're growing. And a lot of it has to do with what we focus on, what we focus on. And Philippians tells us this. This is what it is saying. If you focus on these things, true, noble, just, pure, lovely, of good report, any virtue, anything praiseworthy, all of a sudden this scripture, where it seems like it might have been Pollyannic, actually seems very relevant to today. Because I thought about it, if I look back over my days, you know, when you work in the corporate world, it can be pretty demanding. You can be go, 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 and a lot of issues that you deal with all during the day. But I had to stop and think, what is it during the day am I thinking about that is something off of that list? I came up empty, to be honest. I couldn't remember, because I was reacting to all the things that are happening during the day. It's not like I was walking around being negative. I wouldn't say that. But I wasn't thinking on things in a positive way at all. In fact, I read a lot of websites and things like that, and I couldn't tell you anything I read off of the list that would be in that category. So I thought, well, maybe there is nothing out there. Maybe there's nothing out there that's positive or noble or praiseworthy. But that can't be true. So I deliberately said, let me start finding something during the day that would fit on that list. Can I find something? You know what? When I did, a few things popped out. A few things popped out of the same sites and things that I was reading, and I said, why don't I think about those a little bit more? You know what I found? Supreme Court Justice Sandra Day O'Connor. I read a story about her. Her husband has Alzheimer's disease. She has him in a home, and the story was about her husband falling in love with another woman. He became good friends because his memory's gone, and how she dealt with that, as in she was happy for him. it didn't bother her because she knew that his happiness was there, even though he didn't remember their past marriage. I thought, wow, how noble of a thing is that? How noble can you be for that? You know, and there's things like that out there. You have to look for them. I saw another one. There's a professor, you may have seen this a few months ago. He's dying from pancreatic cancer. It's incurable. He can't be cured. And he gave his last speech at school. His name is Randy Posh. And here's what he says in his speech. He says, he set the tone early on yesterday in his farewell lecture at Carnegie Mellon University. He says, "If I don't seem as depressed or as morose as I should be, sorry to disappoint you," said Dr. Posh, a 46-year-old computer science professor who has incurable pancreatic cancer. It's not that he's in denial about the fact that he has only months to live. He told the 400 listeners packed in the auditorium on campus, and with hundreds more listening in on a webcast, he says, "I'm fine that I am completely positive," he wrote. The only times I cry are when I think about the kids, and it's not so much that I'll miss seeing their first bicycle ride type of stuff, as it is to a sense of unfulfilled duty, that I will not be there to help raise them, and that I have left a very heavy burden for my wife. He is concentrating now on creating videos for his children. With his oldest son, 5-year-old Dylan, Dr. Posh went on a recent trip to Disney World and to swim with the dolphins, thinking that Dylan might be the only child who will have strong, direct memories of him. His wife and children said, "He means everything to me. They give a purpose to life and depth of joy that no job can begin to provide. I hope my wife is able to remarry down the line, and I hope they'll remember me as a man who loved them and did everything he could for them." I saw that in the news. That is another very noble approach, a very noble thought, a very encouraging thing to think about. You know what? When I started looking, I started finding, and I realized I wasn't thinking about those things. I wasn't putting my mind on those things. And you have to deliberately do this. You have to deliberately do that. People sometimes think worry comes from too much thinking. You know, when they stop and they have a quiet moment and all of a sudden thoughts start coming. It's not that you have time to think. A lot of times people just keep themselves busy so they don't think. You know, I'm just going to keep going because I don't want to stop and think. It's not that you have time to think. It's that you're not focusing it on the right direction. Think of it like that, because there's actually some promises in that set of scriptures. Andrew Weil, who wrote a book, says sometimes if you want to detox, switch the TV off, don't read a newspaper for 2 weeks. Try it and just see if you can clean your brain out and start to think a little bit differently. Here's a story of a lady named Thelma Thompson, called Learning to See Stars. It says, "During the war, my husband was stationed at an Army training camp near the Mojave Desert in California. I went to live there in order to be near him. I hated the place. I loathed it. I had never before been so miserable. My husband was ordered out on the maneuvers in the Mojave Desert, and I was left in a tiny shack alone. The heat was unbearable, 125 degrees in the shade of a cactus. Not a soul to talk to. The wind blew incessantly, and all the food I ate and the very air I breathed was filled with sand, sand, sand. I was so utterly wretched, so sorry for myself, that I wrote to my parents. I told them I was giving up and coming back home. I said I couldn't stand it 1 minute longer. I'd rather be in jail. My father answered my letter with just two lines. Two lines that will always sing in my memory. Two lines that completely altered my life. These two lines were, 'Two men looked out from prison bars. One saw mud, the other saw stars.' I read those two lines over and over. I was ashamed of myself. I made up my mind that I would find out what was good in my present situation. I would look for the stars. I made friends with the natives, and their reaction amazed me. When I showed interest in their weaving and pottery, they gave me presents of their favorite pieces, which they had refused to sell to the tourists. I studied the fascinating forms of the cactus and the yuccas and the Joshua trees. I learned about prairie dogs, watched for the desert sunsets, and hunted for seashells that had been left there millions of years ago when the sands of the desert had been an ocean floor. What brought about this astonishing change in me? The Mojave Desert hadn't changed, but I had. I had changed my attitude of mind, and by doing so, I transformed a wretched experience into the most exciting adventure of my life. I was stimulated and excited by the new world that I discovered. I was so excited, I wrote a book about it, a novel that was published under the title Bright Ramparts. I had looked out of my self-created prison, and I found stars. Very interesting story. Again, Philippians 4:8 is not talking about ignoring reality and walking around being false positive. It is finding things that are noble, pure, just, good, and focusing on those. That, when you do that in that scripture, carries a spiritual promise. It's not just a pop psychology. There is a spiritual promise that says a God of peace will be with you. There is a dynamic there spiritually that you are tapping into that God offers and gives to you. There are a lot of benefits to being optimistic. And I must say, 90% of my life, I have not been optimistic. I have been more pessimistic. But you know what? It's never too late to figure it out, I guess. But there's a lot of benefits to being optimistic. Health, achievement, persistence, emotional health, etc. But what they're finding is, I think people actually misunderstand optimism. It's not as simple as you think. Here's some of the research of what it says. It says, researchers believe that optimists and pessimists have a different explanatory style. In other words, when you run into a problem, they explain it differently to themselves. Optimists, they found, usually think that problems are outside of themselves. Problems aren't permanent and that only a small part of their lives will be affected in any event. Pessimists, meanwhile, tend to believe that problems are their fault, permanent, and likely to affect most of their life day to day. What's often scientists note is that children must face challenges to develop their problem-solving and coping skills. If a child doesn't learn to cope, even the happiest child may become a pessimistic adult when the first trouble hits. The most optimistic children, researchers say, have had challenges that they can solve, preferably with some difficulty. Doesn't that sound backwards to you? Optimistic children run into issues and problems and can help solve them, especially difficult issues. But they haven't had to face a long string of far too difficult problems. Here's a simple example. Simple example is that of a child caught at the top of a tree shouting for help. Most parents want to climb the tree and get the child down immediately. Parents who hold back and let the child help him or herself down breed more esteem and optimism, researchers say. Encouraging the child toward patiently making his or her way down, you're communicating expectation not of, I'll come get you down, but rather, you can do this. And later, instead of, you're safe, you know, oh, I'm so glad you're safe, they say, look, you did it. I knew you could do that. There's a different approach there with kids. Now, if you think about this, this is what God our Father does with us. If you want to think about that example, think about being stuck at the top of a tree yourself. What do we tend to do when we run into problems or issues? Is we tend to sit at the top of the tree and wail at the top of our lungs. Oh, help me. I can't take it. It's too high and I can't climb down and I'm going to skin my knee. And we tend to wail to God. What God wants us to do is like the second example. God wants us to, he wants to help us come down that, help us to navigate that, trusting in him that we can do that. There's a big difference there. Besides just come get me, one is just come get me. The other is I can do this with God's help. I can navigate this sticky problem, tough issue with God's help. That type of situation when you're raising your children is one that will breed positive, optimistic children versus always saving them, always protecting them. Facing challenges and helping them through that is what will give them a positive sense of the world. God does this to us many times. And this is something that we need to look in at trials as. God is looking to build confidence and optimism in us. God is not looking to make sure that we fall on our face and we're just miserable people. But if we would start to look at some of the trials and issues like that, I think that we would see that God wants us to start climbing down that tree, trust in him, and come through the other end. When you do that time and time again, no matter what the problem is, you build that confidence in God, that positive outlook with God, that you can do anything in life with God's help. That is more the picture of what the trials are. So think, instead of wailing at the top of your lungs at the top of the tree, think about starting to climb down, relying on God, and that he will get you down through that. It's not the lack of adversity that breeds optimism in people. It's the successful navigation of adversity with God's help. That's what breeds optimism in people. Again, it sounds backwards, but it is completely true, and that is why the process that we have in our lives is as it is. God wants us to build that in a positive, optimistic way with His help. That's why we have the trials. Sounds backwards, but it's not. When we start living that way, you'll see that some anxiety can drop off. I think I have time for one more point. If you would turn back to Philippians 4, verse 6 and 7, it should be right there. Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, it says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ." It's Philippians 4, verses 6 through 7. What is being talked about here is a spiritual principle and a gift that you can receive. If it's a gift that's free from God, and it does not make sense on a human level if you think about it. If you think about it, none of this could make sense. But God is saying something here, because that last statement there in verse 7 says the peace of God. There is a peace that can come upon you and you, on your heart, your mind, your emotions, your body, your being, you. As a son of God, there is a peace that surpasses understanding. The world doesn't get it. The world won't get it. I wonder if sometimes we get that. I think it's important to think that there, and to understand that there's a spiritual principle here, that it's a gift that you can have, and it can protect you. In the midst of any trial or hard situation, start by thinking of things, as it says there, in the beginning, it says, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Start to think of things that you can be thankful for. In the midst of the hardest times, start to think of things that you can be thankful for. Again, it's not a false positive, but when you start to do this, at first you'll sit there and think, yeah, but there's all these things. Yeah, but, and it might feel like a stretch. But when you start to really think about it and start to pray that way and add that in, you'd be surprised how many other things that you think of. One of the best things that I can think of in doing this is to think back on the day or the week of those little things. You know, a lot of times we look for really huge things that God has done in our lives, the big events. But have you ever stopped to look at the little events? I mean, is there ever things that have gone your way? You've prayed about it, you know, they've gone your way in a little way. Maybe it's the timing of something, or maybe just, you know, somebody gave you a little word of encouragement that you weren't expecting. I got one the other day, pretty tough day at work, and somebody wrote me a huge email unsolicited about something they'd heard off of a tape off of the cybercast here. And it was the most encouraging thing I had heard in a long time. You know what? And that came at the right time. But I know God sent that. And I was very thankful for that. To me, that has more impact than some of the bigger events in life, when you start to spot the little events and to be thankful for them. I'll just quote 1 Peter 5, verse 6 through 7. It says, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." For he cares for you. In the midst of trials, start to think about things to be thankful for. I have a question for you. Do you feel like you have seaweed wrapped around your head? Yes, you heard that correct. Do you feel like you have seaweed wrapped around your head? No? Okay. Let's turn to a very interesting example. Turn back to Jonah 2, verse 1. Jonah 2, verse 1. A very interesting example of this. Jonah chapter 2, in verse 1. So, breaking into the middle of the story, we know Jonah had been swallowed by a great fish here. And this, we're breaking in here, it says in verse 1, Jonah 2 and verse 1, "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord from the Lord his God from the fish's belly, and he cried out," or he said, "I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of the grave I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet will I look again towards your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed up behind me forever. Yet you have brought me up my life from the pit, O Lord God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. Now, I don't know about you, but I cannot imagine this happening to me. This type of an event, being swallowed by a great fish, not only being swallowed by fish first off, but you're in the belly, and you're in the belly with a bunch of other stuff, including water. Now, I'd imagine there's a lot of water in there sloshing around, and maybe you only have this much room to breathe. Maybe it's in your face. Maybe, I don't know about you, but I would get very claustrophobic in a situation like that. Not only that, can you imagine? There's not a lot of lights in a fish's belly, let me tell you that. Okay, so you're in a belly, in the water, with barely any air, it's dark, and you're tangled up in seaweed. Not only that, it's taking you to the bottom of the ocean. How many of you have been in a situation like that? Not to make light of that, but I think when you start to think about what he went through here, that's a pretty significant thing to have happen to you. Pretty significant event in life all around that you must just feel unbelievable. I cannot imagine that happening. I don't know what I would do. Notice what he did. Just notice this. Going on in verse 9, he says, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. Can you imagine that? I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. I find that an amazing example. And I think that's a great one to keep in mind. If you want to compare your situation to somebody, is it like this? This is and can be a metaphor. Spiritually, you can feel like this, right? That's easy to think of it that way too. You can spiritually feel like this. He was both physically and spiritually that in that situation. And what he came to and what he did was he offered up a sacrifice, a prayer of thanksgiving to God. That, I find, is a most amazing example and one to keep in mind. No matter how bad it is, how dark, how smelly, how much seaweed is wrapped around your head, that you remember Jonah. That sounds kind of silly, but that's exactly what's going on here. And probably we've all felt that way at times in life, but remember that. If you remember one thing, remember that prayer of thanksgiving Jonah gave in the middle of the whale's belly, in the worst time he could have in his life. You know what? There is a law there, as it says, when you offer a prayer with thanksgiving, the God of peace will be with you. The God of peace, supernaturally, will be with you. You cannot explain it. It's beyond regular understanding that the God of peace can be with you. Those are my 3 points. I have 5 other ones, which I won't cover today. But I think that's enough to stop there. It's been very good being back here. I guess we have a potluck this afternoon. And really look forward to catching up with everybody. And thank you very much for your attention.